to be with you this evening and to share in the Word of God, which is indeed the words of life. The last 2 days we've been at a conference and we've been considering some biographies, or at least biographical sketches of those from the Puritan era. Biographies are very helpful because we can more easily measure ourselves by somebody else. Sometimes that's bad, isn't it? Because we can measure ourselves by maybe people that we see that are worse than us, and we can feel better. We're certainly going to look at somebody this evening who is not a good example, but it's not to make us feel that we are better people, but that we might learn the lesson of this man and his crimes against God and the devastating effects of how he lived and how he dealt with his God and with the people of God. Ahaz was one of 41 kings in total between the northern and the southern kingdom. So there was three kings in the United Kingdom. There was Saul, David and Solomon. And then Rehoboam, who was to follow Solomon, made the devastating mistake of not taking good counsel, and the kingdom was divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. It went on for Judah to have 20 kings and the northern kingdom to have 18 kings. All the kings of the northern kingdom were wicked, and only 8 kings of the southern kingdom out of 20 were good kings. So in total, if I get my mathematics correct, out of 41 there were 10 good kings and 31 wicked kings. Not a good ratio, really. Especially considering that this was the nation that God was dealing with in a special way at this time in history. As we said, Ahaz was the 12th king of Judah. The southern kingdom lasted from 931 BC to 586 BC, when Babylon finally took Judah into that 70-year captivity, judging it for its great sins. We want to look at this individual and hopefully learn some lessons. Just make some simple observations in the passage. Notice, first of all, his reign. And all my points, the 6 points, will begin with an R, so just so you know in advance. His reign in verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. A relatively short life. A short life is not necessarily bad. It's good if it's a good life and not a wicked one. A lot of people can live a long time, but not for the good. We've probably known people who've lived maybe 80, 90, even close to 100 years, but their life has never been a life that has been lived in relationship with God. And therefore, not only are they wasted years, but in God's estimation, they are wicked years. And therefore, I think I learned a number of years ago not to pray for a long life, but to pray for a useful life. To pray for a life that will count for something. The scriptures tell us that the name of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked, or the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. We want to be remembered, don't we? We want to be remembered for good. We want people not just to say platitudes. You know, you go to a funeral and people say, well, he was a nice man, or she was a nice man. You rarely hear anybody at a funeral saying negative stuff, because it's almost become the etiquette of funerals. You only say what's good, even if the person was an awful person. I've been at funerals where we all knew that the person was not nice, and yet everyone says he was a nice man. Well, we want to be remembered genuinely as those who lived righteous lives. Again, it's not really about how long we live. One illustration that came to mind earlier on was, we in history of the monarchs of England, we have Henry VIII, who, again, not lived a very long life, but in the space that was given to him, he lived quite a wicked life. Edward VI, by contrast, lived less than 16 years, and yet his life counted and is still remembered as a glorious reign, though a short reign, I think 7 years, Edward VI reigned for, and yet his life really counted for something. We live in a society, in a generation where very little is expected of young people. That's a tragedy, isn't it? It's a tragedy when we don't expect the best. God challenges us not to live wasted or wicked lives, but to live lives that will count for something and that will be remembered to the glory of God. So that's his reign. Then, secondly, his resume. Again, verses 1 and then down to verse 4. There are a number of things here. You know, you give in your CV to, you're looking for a job, and you are meant to put down all the positives and the reasons why you should be given the job. Well, let's consider the resume of Ahaz. And if I mistakenly say Ahab, remember, it's not Ahab, it's Ahaz, who was also a very wicked king. But it's Ahaz, not Ahab. Negatively, first of all. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He lived, notice, he lived in the sight of God. He lived before the God who sees all things. So do we. It's easy to be good now, isn't it? Because, you know, we're surrounded by people who are observing us. But what are we like when it's only God that sees us? What am I like then? That's what matters, isn't it? That we live before him. Psalm 139 is all about God seeing all things. It doesn't matter where in the world we go, whether we go to heaven or into the depths of hell, God is present and sees all things. We cannot hide from him. We were talking to a man outside the building this evening who was trying to hide, at least in his mind, from the God that he knows exists. Hebrews 4 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." That's negatively. He didn't do that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But then comparatively, like David his father, comparing Ahaz to David, he was nothing like him. David lived in the knowledge of his God. He sought his God. Yes, he failed, devastatingly at times. But David lived in the knowledge that God was his God, and he wanted to please his God. Even when he's in the corner of the land, he says, "In the corner of the land will I seek thee. I don't need to be in the temple or in the tabernacle. I will seek you wherever I am." Now, there's a really important point here. David is one of the clearest, if not the clearest, type of Christ in Scripture. So here we have Ahaz compared to David. Spiritually, we are compared to Christ. That's why we're either accepted in the Beloved or we're rejected because we don't trust in him. Christ is the measure. Christ is the standard. We must be received in him or be rejected by him. So Ahaz was compared to David, and we are measured before Christ. Ultimately, Christ will be the judge of all men, as Acts 17 and John chapter 5 tells us. Positively, so negatively, he didn't do what was right in the sight of the Lord. Comparatively, he was someone like David. And then positively, although it's not positive, I'm using the word not that it's a good thing, but positively what he did do is he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He followed bad examples. He walked in their ways. Psalm 1. You know, we're not to walk in the way of the sinful. We're not to sit in the seat of the scornful. We're not to be influenced by them. Ahaz followed bad examples. We need to learn to spend time with believers and to spend time with people who will actually be a good influence. The scripture says that evil company corrupts good character. We need to learn to be influenced by the good rather than the bad. Look at how bad it was. He done what they did. He made graven images. The idolatry of Israel was horrific. Like Jeroboam, he's making Israel to sin. He burnt incense and he burnt his children into the fire. He sacrificed his own children. After the abominations of the heathen. But you see here, there is a progression, a wicked progression. First of all, he goes in the ways of the kings of Israel, but then he goes in the way of the abominations of the nations. You see, sin is progressive, isn't it? If I follow a bad example, the examples will get worse and my actions will get worse. So we need to learn to surround ourselves, like you're doing tonight. Surround yourselves with the people of God. This is true of all of us. It's not just for young people. We often say this for young people. You need to learn. No, all of us need to be surrounded by God's people because we're too weak on our own, aren't we? We're weak. We're so given to sin. The sin that's within us only needs a spark to get it going. So he burned incense in the high places and the hills. He became a complete and total idolater. So, as he's unlike David, as he's unlike Christ, so he is exactly like the world. Romans 12. We are told not to be conformed to this world, but to be what? Transformed by the renewing of our minds. You see, there is no neutrality. There is no middle ground. We are either going to be conformed to the world or be transformed by the Word of God. How much time do you spend in the Scriptures? You don't have to answer me now. I won't embarrass you. And don't embarrass me by asking me. But how much time are you spending in the Word of God, meditating in the Word of God? As the Psalm says, Psalm 119 is a verse 9, it says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. We need to be in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, you are already clean by the word which I have spoken to you. There's a cleansing effect of the Word of God. If I don't want to be like Ahaz and I want to be like Christ, I must be a student of the Word of God as Christ was. It's interesting, I'm often reminded of the fact that when the Lord Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, the three answers that he gave to the devil were from one book, and that is Deuteronomy. Which suggests to us that the Lord Jesus was at least meditating, if not studying, the book of Deuteronomy at that time. So he had ready responses from his study that he was doing at that moment. You see, we're often caught off guard, aren't we? We said about Calvin today, wasn't it, at the conference, that he memorized subjects, not just scripture, but subjects, so that when he was in debate with his opposers, he would be able just to ream these things off, to win the day. But it's more important than that. There's a more important reason. To live righteously is a more important motive than to win an argument. I'm not saying that was Calvin wasn't doing that either. Of course, he was doing both. We are to do at least the live righteously part. We might never be in a debate. But Peter says to us, sanctify the Lord in your heart and be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you of the hope that is within you. Do you have an answer? If somebody said to you today, how do you know the Christian faith is real? What would be your answer? Do you know what my answer is? And it's a ready answer. The resurrection of Christ. That's my default answer. How do you know? The resurrection. How do you know this? The resurrection. It is the greatest single evidence that God has given. This is what sets Jesus Christ apart from every other religious leader that ever lived. Because he died and he rose from the grave. That's the evidence. And be in no doubt that if the Jews could have disproved the resurrection, they would have. So that's your ready answer. It's the best answer that we can give when evidence is asked for. But then notice thirdly, his responsibility as seen in his judgment, verses 5 to 8. Wherefore the Lord his God, and this is just something sad here, isn't there? In verse 5. Don't worry, we're not going to go through every verse in detail as this in the chapter. But there's something tremendously sad about that phrase, wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. In other words, this should not have been. If God is his God and he is one of God's people, there should never be a time that he's delivered into the hand of another. Sin does that to us. We're the people of God. We are his people. But sin can bring us to places and to situations and to circumstances that we shouldn't be in. We're God's people. He was one of God's people, king in Judah, and yet he's delivered. And they smote him and carried away a multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered. It's not just once. He was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel. There's a reverse progression here. The first one was from Israel to the world. Now it's from the world to Israel. And I think there's a reason for that is that it's even more embarrassing. It's more devastating for him to be taken captive by the king of the northern kingdom than it is by the king of Syria. See, sin has shame with it, doesn't it? Sin brings shame. For Pekah, verse 6, the son of Remaliah slew in Judah, look at this, 120,000 in one day. There is something very sobering here, that my sin does not just affect me. My sin does not just affect me. My sin affects others. Here I pray it will never be 120,000 regarding us, but the lesson is my sin does have an effect on others, because they had forsaken, they'd followed the wicked example of Ahaz, their king, and they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So we have the mighty man of Ephraim, Zichri. We have Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azrikam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah, that was next to the king. So not only the people generally, but the leaders of the nation are taken. The children of Israel, verse 8, carried away captive of their brethren 200,000. Devastating. We were praying. Your pastor was praying about the devastating state of the nation. And we are right to be grieved when we see such dreadful state. Notice in verses 9 to 15 we have the northern kingdom condemned for its handling of Judah. The prophet Oded witnesses and warns, but there's an interesting point here that I want you to notice, and that is that they are reproached, but then look at their response, because there's an important lesson here as well. The prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. Think about a name like Oded, I'd change it. Imagine saying to someone, what's your name? Oded, you know, no. Olive would be better, that's a bad joke. Anyway, and he went out before the host came to Samaria and said unto them, behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand, and ye have slain them in a rage that reacheth up to heaven. In other words, you've gone way beyond God's purpose. God's purpose was to chastise, yes, to punish, but you've just unleashed all, you've taken advantage, this is the idea, you've taken advantage of the downfall of your brethren. One of the sad things in the church that I've seen is even professing Christians sometimes seem, I hope it's not the case, but sometimes seem to want to take advantage when somebody has fallen. And there's almost, can be a gloating at times. That shouldn't be the case. The response should be, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. Not to press them down, but to come to their aid. And here, the northern kingdom is rebuked for its taking advantage of the wickedness of their brethren. Now ye purpose, verse 10, to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you. You're taking advantage of this. Then look at the rebuke from the Lord to the prophet. But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? In other words, you're not righteous. And you think that this should be the consequence. Well, what should happen to you? Do you see the inherent warning there? You know, it's the same idea when the Lord says, take the beam out of your own eye before you seek to take the mote or the speck out of somebody else's eye. They were heaping to themselves judgment by their attitude. We are to be gracious. We're to be merciful because we're sinners. And we might even be worse sinners than those whom we are not helping, but actually lording it over. For the fierce wrath of the Lord, verse 11, says, is upon you. But then the response is excellent. And by this, again, Ahaz is condemned, because their response to God's word, to the prophet, is a right response. In fact, it's a wonderful response, if I can say that. Verse 12, then the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah, Berechiah, Jezekiah, Amasa, stood up against them that came from the war, and said unto them, ye shall not bring the captives hither, for whereas we have offended against the Lord already, ye tend to add more to our sins and to our trespass, for our trespass is great. A wonderful confession. They show themselves better than Ahaz. But it's not just confession. Confession is good, but as one of the Puritans says, that confession is only part of repentance. There must be the full work of repentance. There must be the putting into action. We can say, oh, I'm a sinner, I've done wrong, and then do nothing. They confess their sin, but the armed men, verse 14, left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation. The men which were expressed by name rose up, took the captives, and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them, and arrayed them, and shod them, and gave them to eat and to drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble of them upon asses and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. Then they returned to Samaria. There was full repentance. Confession, verses 12 and 13, and full repentance, verses 14 and 15. Isn't it wonderful that these principles are in this? You know, I'm sure as we read through the chapter, maybe in your mind was, well, what are we going to consider here? But what we're actually considering are a lot of the principles that we are to live out in our Christian life. It's no different. We are to be like these leaders of the northern kingdom, at least at this moment. There's also another important lesson here. It's never a bad idea to repent. The devil will whisper into your heart, you've gone too far this time. You've sinned too much. Give up. You might as well go all the way into the world. You've really out-sinned the grace. That's what the devil will say. You've out-sinned the grace of God. No, you've never out-sinned the grace of God once there's repentance. The scripture tells us where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Never listen to the lie of the devil when he says to you, you've sinned too far. Christ has died for the greatest of sinners. So the one who died beside Christ on the cross, a thief, more than likely a murderer, because back in those days, if you were caught for thieving, you were crucified. So you generally murdered your victim because at least that was one witness out of the way. So nearly all thieves were murderers. So a thieving, lying murderer at the last breath of his life simply said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today, Christ said, thou shalt be with me in paradise. See, it's never too late to repent. I've never sinned too much to repent. In fact, as was said today by one of the speakers, is that sin qualifies us for forgiveness. It's our sin that actually, and as the Lord Jesus says, that the publicans, the tax collectors, and the harlots, the prostitutes, will go into the kingdom of God before the Jewish religious leaders. Why? Because the Jewish religious leaders in the time of Christ thought that they were good enough themselves. They're the people who won't go to heaven. The prostitutes, who know their sin. The tax collectors, the publicans, the murderers, the thieves, who recognize their sin and confess their sin and repent of their sin, they are the ones who are going to heaven. But let me say, just in passing, my repentance is not what qualifies me. My faith is not what qualifies me. It is Christ's righteousness is the ground of my salvation. My repentance and faith do not... Most religions teach this. And I come from a Roman Catholic background. I was a Roman Catholic. And the inherent idea is this. That your repentance and your faith make up for your sin. No, they don't. They do not at all. That is a lie. The only thing that can make up for our sin is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I don't know about those who were there today at the conference. I was amazed that the obedience of Christ and the righteousness of Christ was an issue, how people had a problem with this. Didn't understand this. It's not that Jesus is perfect and he gives us his own perfection. No. What the Bible tells us is that Jesus Christ, as our representative, lived the righteous life that we could not live, died the death that we deserve to die, and therefore, in our place, as our representative, as our federal head, transmits to us, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, transmits to us his obedience, his sacrifice. We transmit to him our sin. That's the transaction. It's not Christ's inherent righteousness. It's his obedience that was performed in my place. That's the transaction that must happen. You will never be acceptable to God because one sin, as who wrote Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices? Brooks. Brooks said one apple was enough to bring the whole world. It wasn't an apple, it was a piece of fruit. One piece of fruit brought the world to condemnation. So that we can't make up for our sin. Only Christ can do so. That's why I must trust in Him alone, not in myself. Nothing, as Augusta's top lady wrote those memorable words, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Fourth point, his response to trouble. This really shows how bad Ahaz is, because even some really bad sinners, when they get into trouble, they do the right thing. They turn to God. But look what he does in verses 16 to 21. He trusts in man. And at that time, did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him? You see, the northern kingdom do right. They repent towards God. But here, he turns to man to help him. For the Edomites have come and smitten Judah, carried away captives. The Philistines invaded the low country of the south of Judah and had taken Bethshemesh and so on. They dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low. Devastating statement. A devastating statement, verse 19. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz. It scares me to think that my sin will be the cause of others being brought down. For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. For he took away a portion out of the house of the Lord, out of the house of the king, of the princes, and gave. He took God's things. He took the holy things of God's house and he gives them because he didn't trust the Lord. So he robs God of not only faith, which God deserves, but he robs God of God's possessions in the house of the Lord and gives them to the king of Assyria. But look at the response in verse 21. But he helped him not. There's something very righteous about that judgment. He trusts in the king of Assyria, but receives no help. Scripture tells us not to trust in man. That was quoted today as well. Psalm 180 and verse 8. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put your trust in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put your trust in princes. So verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 180 and tells us not just to put your trust, don't put your trust in man, but not even in the best of men. Not even in princes. You know, so it doesn't matter how good they are. Don't put your trust in man. But also the lesson here is don't try and sort it out yourself. There's something desperately wicked in our hearts that rather than turning to the Lord in repentance, we try and sort it out. We try and fix it. You know, like a child who does something in the home and instead of going straight to their parents, they just make it worse. They spill something, so they try and fix it out of fear, and they just make the thing worse. Here, Ahaz is just making the situation far worse than it was. But not only does he trust in man, it gets worse. He trusts in false gods. Verses 22 to 25. And in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? Now, I think most of us realize that when God brings distress into our lives, it normally brings us to our knees in repentance, doesn't it? But the wickedness of this man has shown that even in his time of distress, instead of trusting the Lord and repenting, he actually sinned more against the Lord in his distress. So the psalmist in Psalm 130 says, out of the depths of depression, the depths of distress, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. And that is God's purpose in the depths of our depression, distress, sin, whatever it is, to bring us to the end of ourselves, to show us that we can't help ourselves, that self-help is vain. Help, vain is the help of man, and vain is the self-help of all vanities. Verse 23, sacrifice to the gods of Damascus, which smote him. What is it about the human heart that worships that which actually does us harm, but will not worship the God who does us good? One example of this is women who live in very abusive relationships with men. Over the years I've seen that, and it works both ways, of course. Something about the depravity of the heart that we would give honour to those who don't deserve it, but we don't give it to the God who does deserve it. So they smite him the more he sacrifices to them. And he said, because... See, he's a pragmatist. Look at verse 23. Pragmatism is one of the sins of our day, isn't it? Well, it works. You know, I know Roman Catholics who go to Lourdes in France because, well, it works. Or Medjugorje in Eastern Europe and so on. Fatima's in Portugal, isn't it? And, you know, they go to these and they say that it works. Look what it says in verse 23. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, therefore will I sacrifice. It works. See, that's his argument. We don't believe for pragmatic reasons. We believe in the Lord because he is the Lord, not because he works. That's the wrong reason. In fact, I would say if you're just believing in the true God because it works, that's not right. We trust in him because of who he is. He demands our trust. He is worthy of our trust. He deserves our trust. Not because it advantages me. It's about him. His glory. His righteousness. His honor. But it says again in verse 23, I'll sacrifice to them that they may help me. Selfish religion. That's what false religion is. It's literally the you scratch my back, I'll scratch the God's back, and the God will look after me. That's human religion. You see, I don't believe in God just to get me to heaven. That's not saving faith. Get this. If I'm just believing in God as a sort of a transaction deal to get me to heaven, that's not saving faith. Saving faith loves the Lord. Saving faith knows the Lord. It's not just a transaction. That's the danger of Arminianism. Arminianism believes in a transaction. Well, God wants faith, so I'll give him faith, so I'll get to heaven. That's false religion. It's just evangelical false religion. Real faith, and the thief on the cross recognized who Jesus was. Lord. He didn't say, well, Jesus, I know that I have to believe in you to get to heaven, so I'm placing my faith as a transaction. No, he was convinced of who Christ was. Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews, if you do not believe that I am he, I am the Son of God, you have no life in you. They rejected him as the Son of God. And therefore they had no life. You have to know who he is. You have to be right on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our whole salvation depends. My whole eternal welfare, everlasting welfare, depends on a right understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Ahaz gathered, verse 24, to gather the vessels of the house of God, cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors. See this, again, progression. When we honor false gods, we will close the door, literally, to the true God. It's a powerful image, isn't it? He shut the doors of God's house. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. False worship in a false manner. In every several city of Jerusalem, of Judah, he made high places to burn incense unto other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his father. See, God is jealous of his glory. We actually misunderstand the word jealousy. You know, I was on Oxford Street today, and I saw groups of people, I don't know if you saw it, Ivan, groups of people taking photographs of this fancy car, I don't know if it was a Lamborghini, whatever it was, and behind the window, close to where we were meeting. Did you see that, yeah? And one woman said, and she turned around and she says, "It's my dream car." Where am I going with that? I was going somewhere with that. That's where an illustration actually distracts rather than... Oh, yes, jealousy. That's the one. Jealousy. And people might look at the car and say, "Oh, I'm jealous of the person who owns that." But that's a wrong use of the word jealous. That's actually envy. Jealous is where a man is married to a woman, sees another man making an advance on his wife, he's jealous because it's his wife. That's the right use of the word jealousy. Jealousy generally is a noble thing, a right thing. Envy's bad, jealousy's good. God is jealous of his glory because it belongs to him. It's him. And God will not share his glory with another. Fifthly, and we're almost finished now. 2 points to go, but very briefly. His record, God knows our works. Look at verse 26. "And the rest of his acts and his ways, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel." There's a lesson here for us. Our works are written. Just like Ahaz. Because in Revelation it says the book shall be opened. See, the people who think that they've lived good enough to get to heaven are in for a big shock. They're in for a big shock. When the books are opened on the day of judgment, and it's not, I don't believe it's necessarily literally books. What it means is all the information is there. And God will reveal all their sins. In fact, one of the thoughts I have about those books in Revelation is that it's possibly the conscience. We were talking to the man outside, and we said to him, "You have a conscience." Maybe the books, I'm just saying a maybe. Maybe the books in Revelation is the conscience. God will unfold the conscience. And your nature will be fully revealed. Therefore, it's folly to trust in self. We can fool each other. We can fool each other to some degree. We can't fool God. To leave this room tonight without knowing that Christ is my Savior is playing a dangerous game with your soul. It's a dangerous game. It doesn't even deserve to be called a game. It's danger. Danger. The Bible says that now is the accepted time. Now is the moment of salvation. All of us, and I speak to all of us at this point, as believers, to be right with God in our hearts and our minds now. To deal with those secret sins now. That sin that you've been hiding from everybody else. God sees it. God knows all about you. It's tough, isn't it? It's not easy. We want to have something left that is for me. But God demands all of you. All your trust. All your true confession of sin. Trust in the Lord. Lastly, his repose. Verse 27. Ahaz slept with his fathers. They buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem, but they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. Says something, doesn't it? That wasn't full honor. They who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And I realize now what that means. Because lightly esteemed says, well, actually, it's not too bad. I mean, you're esteemed somewhat. But actually, what it really means is this. They who despise me shall be thought little of. They'll be thought as like a feather that flies away in the wind. Ahaz, as a closing lesson, had a wonderful opportunity to be blessed. And he missed it at every turn. At every turn he missed it. Every time we sit under the preaching of the Word of God, we have another heaven-sent opportunity to have right dealings with our God. That's why you don't have to come forward. I don't believe in altar calls. But at this moment, all of us say to the Lord in our hearts and our minds, Lord, you know me. You know my sin. You know the depravity of my heart. You know the pride. You know the covetousness. You know the lust. You know it all, Lord. And I openly confess it, not to man. I come from a religion that believes in priests who forgive you. No, it's only God can forgive sin. Lord, I repent and I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I recognize that He is the Lord of glory. And I trust in Him. Not as a contract to get me to heaven, but because I realize, in fact, I would be willing to go to hell trusting in Christ, though that's impossible. And to be in heaven without trusting in Him, which is also impossible. Well, may God bless these thoughts to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.